Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. We begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that might cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another week of your word. We thank you that you have provided for us the truth, and that through faith and through your Holy Spirit that we can glean its very real meaning and then have a purpose and plan in life that we know is from the ultimate source of life. We thank you that you have given us that life through your Son and his finished work. And we just pray again tonight, Father, and ask you that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth that each of us need to walk more fully and closer with you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to the Old Testament, and we see again Moses using circumcision of the heart as the true application of the individual who has entered into the Abrahamic covenant. The first time he mentioned this was in chapter 10, and again, Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message, but it is also the marriage contract to Israel. And here he's going to speak about the millennium to come, and that God is going to circumcise their hearts. And of course, and it means the same thing. That's why I'm going to it to reiterate or just to reinforce. So we see here when God calls Israel from their present dispersion at his second coming, their believing hearts that are open to his word, and they will be. That's the point, is at the coming of Christ, he enters into the millennium with all believers. And when Israel, as believers, these are have survived the tribulation, are going to have open hearts. And as we noted with the new covenant, he is going to write his law on their hearts. And by being that, believing hearts that are open to his word, they're also open to the work of his Spirit. They will be indwelt by and filled with the Spirit. And so their hearts will be circumcised. And so we see the same thing here. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you will call them to mind. Now, the blessing and the curse has already been set before them, starting in verse 27. Chapter 27, where they have had to say amen. This was to come in the future when they were in the promised land and they stood between the two mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. And the whole law was reiterated, the curse and the blessing. And Moses states all of those. Again, it's a part of the marriage contract with Israel that in following God, the blessings will come. And by rejecting God, the curses will come. And there's a very, very long list of both. And he says, as I have set before you, so they have just been set before them, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And so there he's talking about the dispersion or the diaspora, which the Jews are in now. And for some of them at some point throughout history, these things in the Mosaic Law will be recalled to mind, in that there is a reason for the dispersion and that they have rejected God. And so the ones who realize that will come. You know, they come now, but they become part of the church. But during the tribulation, they will be waiting for their Lord to become a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that dispersion, in the tribulation, these things will come to mind. So in verse 2, it says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Now that happens at the second coming. And so this is during the tribulation, as we put into our proper order of dispensations, and this again will occur when they enter into the millennial reign with Christ. So verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you. We already saw that in prior passages. Will there be a huge population increase, especially in Israel, and multiply you more than your fathers? Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And here it is. You know, again, what is circumcision of heart? The same thing that we've received at salvation. It opens up the softness of heart to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, in order that you may live. Not just biological life, but truly live the life. And our life is the life that is of Christ, is Christ's life. And now that we are, and I refer back to Ephesians 3 that we saw, that we can now learn of the love of Christ and be filled up with all the fullness of God. And why is that? Because our hearts have been circumcised at salvation. And so as believers, we can behold that. We can behold the Son. We can behold his love. And we can understand what love is, which we could have never before. And we understood attraction. We understood affection. We understood the love of a mother to a child. We understood that. But did we understand agape? And the answer is no, we couldn't have. But yet here and now we can. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Right? It sums up the whole law. And we are called to do the same. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies instead of you, and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. That's the millennial reign. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And I really do love that word turn, because it means to behold. And we have the right and the real, pull towards doing just that as new creatures in Christ. As we saw last night, being circumcised in heart at salvation, we have this wonderful ability to turn to him and behold. And behold what? What has he done for us? And the obligation that comes with that, which is, how do we follow him? The only one who can lead us. So again, it is clear here that circumcision of the heart refers to a heart that will obey the Lord and walk in his ways. Hence the nation of Israel, that is uncircumcised when camped with Joshua, where we're at in Joshua chapter 5, will be physically circumcised so that they can be reminded of this very thing, the Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, Moses just said this to them. How long before does Moses give Deuteronomy before they're in the promised land? We know that they mourned Moses for a month. And so we have, you know, just a few months later. And I'm sure that this is still kind of clear in their minds, that when those who are uncircumcised physically get circumcised, then such things come to remembrance. And certainly the token of what the token of circumcision represents, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And how wonderful for them to be in the place where they're about to take the promised land. And again, the whole reason why they're getting circumcised is to show them what God has done, what God has done from the beginning, from Abraham all the way up to where they are now, 400 years plus. And now their hearts must be right. You know, as I keep saying, it's one thing to just topple Jericho. It's another thing to know why and to have to do so as one who is following the Lord, not just one who is looking for a new place to live. And so what is the obligation to the Abrahamic covenants? The Mosaic covenant, which they are here called to obey. And we know in their history that they don't. And so they are what? Just like Moses said, right now, as they rejected the law and they rejected Christ, they were dispersed as rejecting the law. The northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians and they were dispersed, never to come back. And the southern kingdom, I mean, went into captivity in Babylon, but even when they returned, they were dispersed with the Roman destruction after they rejected the Messiah. And all of that is because they rejected the marriage covenant. So same with us. You know, God tells man that the divine way is perfect. And God doesn't say to us, you know, follow me sometimes, because I know that's all you can do. He never says anything like that. He says, follow me always. He doesn't say, give me part of your heart, because I know you, that's all you're going to do. Right? He says, give me all of your heart. Right? He speaks in absolutes. He tells man, so what if God did say to us, follow me sometimes? Or as abide in me, and so one of the videos we're doing is about the word abide. Abide in me sometimes. And you know what we would do with that? Boy, we'd expand that word sometimes to just fit whatever we thought sometimes was. Define sometimes. That's one of those words that can't really be defined in concrete terms, can it? It's just anything less than all the time is all it is. Anyway, God says here that he is perfect. His way is perfect. And then he desires men to walk such. In Psalm 18:30, he says, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. His way is blameless. And we're called to be imitators of God. So we go to the New Testament, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And it's not a command to sometimes do it, it's a command to always do it. But of course God admits to us, as we saw also last night in 1 John 1:8, that if you say you don't have any sin, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you and you're a liar. And so we are not called to be perfect, but we're called to persevere and we're called to be consistent. And how is that going to happen? You know, how in the world am I, the sinner, gross sinner that I am, going to be consistent, going to be a pursuer or one who thirsts and hungers for righteousness? Is that I've got to come to know what the plan of God, who he is, what he's doing, and what my place is in it. What has he made me to be? And it's all right there in the Word of God, right? It's all right there. So we could say, you know, if you say, well, it's all right there, okay. So I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read Genesis to Revelation. Just read it like a novel. And I'm just going to read right through it. And then I'm going to know all of this. And the answer is, no, you're not. You'll know more than what you did before you read it, that's for sure. But the meaning of these words must become ingrained in us, and we must understand that meaning. And what God has presented to us here is completely alien from anything we've known before. Our concept of God was wrong. Our concept of Christ before salvation was obviously wrong. If it was right, you would have believed, but it was wrong. Your concept of what life consisted of and what priorities are correct and what aren't was incorrect. And so those things have to be rectified by coming to an understanding. And understanding takes time. Words have meaning. And I've got to understand what those words mean. And that has to, you know, the meaning of words can come from a false source. Someone can say, I know what love is. It's attraction. And they're right in an aspect of love. But that's not the love of the New Testament. That's a different kind. And we must come to understand what that is. But it's only understood because terms are abstract. You know, unconditional love. All right, what does that actually mean? How can you actually make that real in your heart? You've got to go to the source of it. And you've actually got to see it. You've got to see it as alive. That's why, you know, when I started, my introduction last night was about how doctrines are leading us to something. They're a means to an end. And what are the doctrines a means to an end? What's the end? It is the actual living, real, personal Jesus Christ. See, God is love. But I can't behold God. I can't behold deity. But in John 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He revealed the Father to us. He is the revelation of the Father. So in I can't see God, I can't see deity, but I can see it in Him. All right, so I see it in Him. But what I also see in Him is an act of love. Right, and what is that? The ultimate is the cross. And He empties Himself, right? Lays aside the outward expression of His deity, takes upon the outward expression of a bond slave, and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when I see that, then I can come to a deeper understanding. And by the way, all of that, bridging those, you know, it's like jumping across the pond, rock to rock to rock. That jump is enabled by God the Holy Spirit. I can't do it without Him. I cannot go from understanding to meaning to wisdom to application without His help. It all comes flowing from His power. So where do these words become real? When actually I see them manifested in the very person of Christ. And that is for us. I mean, that's why Christ can say, I am the way. Not I'm telling you about the way, which is somewhere outside of me that I'm also following. He says, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. And that's some powerful stuff when you see it in the fact that it is Him. So the imitators of God here in Ephesians 5:2, it says in love, and then it gives that very display of love. In Ephesians 5:2, it gives the display of Christ on the cross, displaying that love for you. Now by means of God the Holy Spirit, I can see that love. That love gains to me some tremendous meaning that it never had before. And I have the power to actually walk in it myself. And that is application of love or wisdom. So, as I just said, man cannot do it by himself. To walk holy, you know, holy being set apart as unto God, loving as He does. God provides His own grace. In the Old Testament, this was based upon the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. And that was the end of what they could comprehend. Right, you see, there's a limit to comprehension there and understanding when I'm looking really at a true metaphor. Right? The lamb, the blood is one thing, its reality is real lamb's blood. But it speaks of something else, which is the death of the coming Messiah for you. And that's as far as I can go with that. But now in the church age, we have this privilege of not looking at the bloodied lamb, but the Son of God. See, they're looking at the metaphor. We're looking at the reality. They're looking at the shadow. We're looking at the real person. That's who we're beholding. And as John said in 1 John 1:1-3, just because we couldn't behold Him physically like the Apostle John did, John wrote, I'm telling you about Him so that you can behold Him just as we did, so that you can fellowship with Him and the Father just like we do. A real, living, breathing love, because it is Him. So the believer's circumcised heart turns to Him, to Christ, and beholds Him through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enables him in grace to walk in holiness. So you see here that God the Holy Spirit doesn't turn off our reason. Now, reason is not the same as rationality. All right, we do use our reason. We actually see it in the Scripture that Paul uses reason to teach us. This is all clearing my mind because I wrote another blog today, but and I'm basically giving it to you now. But and that's where it came from. As I was going through this today, some thoughts were coming, and they were just wonderful. I had to write them down. That Paul says, he gives the example of the cross in Romans 8 and all that God has done for us. And then he says, what shall we conclude from these things? What is that, making a conclusion? That is reasoning. But that reason from real facts, right? The death of Christ is death for you. His substitutionary spiritual death is a reality. It's a historical reality. And when I understand what God has done for me, that becomes the cross, Christ, Messiah, love, agape, sacrifice, a word like that becomes actual meaning to me. Because what you say, take the word sacrifice, what you thought the word sacrifice meant before you learned this, before salvation and before you learned of Christ, what did you think of the word sacrifice? And it had, now you understood it somewhat, right? You did understand it. You understood what the word meant. But then when you see that word sacrifice in the person of Christ, your understanding of that word gains a depth that you could have never imagined. So what shall we conclude from these things? The reality of what he is and what he's done. And what does Paul conclude? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, that's reasoning. From the truth to a what? An application. And see, that application I can apply to anything. Even circumstances that I've never been in before. Right? God is for me. Who is against me? I walk into a circumstance that I've never been in before, and it's scary. It's different. I can still say that. And I can use that and apply that. So I've gone from knowledge, well, really, we'll build the whole thing. I mean, it's really your imagination, to true meaning of words, to understanding of those words, and then actually reaching conclusions that you can apply in situations that you could have never dreamed that you'd be in. All right, that's God making of the new creature at salvation into one who has the wisdom that matches who they are in position. And that's the circumcision of heart, all by a supernatural means, because we still cling to our own way. And man does cling to his own way. Even after Christ has been revealed to the world, men still cling to their own way. So a supernatural surgical operation is needed, which is circumcision of the heart at salvation. The will that has received Christ must make a decision for holiness. It's your obligation. It's your only way that the new creature survives. I mean, I'm sorry, you survive, but the only way that it functions. The will that has received Christ. See, the will is the will to do. That's all of it. It's part of our personality. We studied that much before. We have an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. It's like an intellect, you have meaning to words, true meaning, a sensibility, you can actually apply those things, and a will to do so. And when you say, well, now I have a will, I received Christ as my Savior, and I have a will towards holiness. Now you got to cling to it. Because there's so much opposition against it. You got to cleave to it. The New Testament says it well with the word kat echo. Kata, the prefix, means to down. It means down. And echo means to hold. It means to hold down. Like Jacob wrestling the Lord. Right? I ain't letting go. Had a bad day, had a bad month. I'm not letting go on this. I'm not giving up on this. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see here, the Christian way of life is a reality. And so the words that we read, the phrases, the scripture, all have a very real meaning that is alive. Because these doctrines all point to a real person, Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all truth. It is His mind, is it not? The Word became flesh. And so it's pointing us towards a reality. That's why the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is alive and powerful. To what person embodies science? To what person embodies philosophy? I can say, hey, I know Aristotle. Yeah, but he's not the only one, is he? There's plenty of philosophies out there that disagree with his. In what person can you say literature is embodied in? Shakespeare? He's a great one, but he's not the only one. There are plenty of other great ones. But there's only one man that the way, the truth, and the life actually point right to. Only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, that you're studying, is alive and powerful. United with the new creature, it makes for, even in this world that runs its own way, or like sheep, we've all gone astray, we all cling to our own way, and yet in such a world, there are creatures who live as are they are resurrected. Truly magnificent. So we have two more. That's two passages. Two more. And not a great depth here, because the fourth one is very similar to what we've seen, but this third one is slightly different. And that is the circumcision of the ear. I know, it sounds weird. It's completely metaphorical here. All right, the only application of any surgery done on an ear in the Bible is when a slave voluntarily declared that he wanted to be a willing servant of his master. See, the Jews could keep a slave. You could be put in slavery if you couldn't pay off your debt. That's a great means of making sure credit doesn't get real problem in a nation. If you can't pay your bill to a certain person, now you're their indentured servant, and you've got to work it off. Almost everybody would be very careful about going into debt and making sure they could pay off their debt. But at times, you know, things would happen. There's nothing you could do about it. Well, if your master was so good to you, now at the year of the Sabbath year, which is on the seventh year, this is the grace of God to his nation to make sure that people didn't stay in slavery for the rest of their lives, that they were set free. So what if when the year, the sabbatical year came, and your master was wonderful, and he said, you know what, it is so much better working for you than I have ever had it anywhere. I want to stay here and work for you. And what that master would do, the person would do, is put your ear against the doorpost and pop a hole in it. They'd take an awl and pierce your ear. And that was a sign that you were what? I love my master. So, you know, you could draw some similarities to that. But this is truly metaphorical. So go to Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah 6:10. Man's nature is so self-centered that he cannot even hear God unless there is a circumcision of the ear. What does that mean? Why is it to one person that the Word of God is foolishness, and then to another person it's a symphony? It just is beautiful. And it's because one person hears it from the perspective of themselves. Now, that's what self-centered means. Everything that I hear has got to be referenced to me. And when I do that, when I hear things, I say, well, you know, that's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense to me. Because why? My whole world is me. And if it doesn't do anything for me, then it's foolishness. If it doesn't entertain me, it's foolishness. And one of our worst problems, if I don't understand it, it's got to be dumb. As if you're a genius. Right? You know, my latest experience was down, I think I shared it with you before, is with the accountant that I went to was explaining to me tax schemes, and I couldn't understand them. I just literally, when it comes to finances and stuff like that, I am a complete dunce. I can't do it. And I felt just like my kids did in chemistry class. I had a very epiphany about what it was like to be a 15 or 16-year-old in chemistry class and you don't get it. All you want to do is just shut everything down and pout. I'm not doing it. That's how I felt. Well, that's how people feel when they hear the Word of God very often. They hear the gospel. You know, you're telling me I have to admit that I'm a sinner. I don't need a Savior. So that's self-centered. And Israel had a hard time hearing the word of the law because they wanted to, as we've studied, worship idols. They wanted the schemes of the ways and the rituals of the pagans that were around them, which involved a lot of sexuality and drugs and alcohol and all of that, and a lot of ecstatic kind of stuff, feeding the flesh kind of thing. And that's what Satan uses paganism for, is to make a religion for the human race that feeds the flesh, whether it's your ego or that part of your sin nature, or you just want to feel good physically. And so this is what Jeremiah said to them, Jeremiah 6:10. And of course, in Jeremiah, he's prophesying about, well, to the southern kingdom, as they are severely in idol worship. And he has warned them before this and told them about the curse. And in verse 10, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning?" This is God speaking through Jeremiah. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Now we got to go to our King James. The New American Standard gets a word wrong here. I don't know why they didn't do it. It's probably because they thought to themselves, circumcise an ear? What is that even? How do you even do that? I don't know. But the New American Standard has it, their ears are closed. But it is clearly the Hebrew word for uncircumcised. It's an adjective. So Jeremiah 6:10 in the King James says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken or hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it." Circumcised. Now, what is, again, a circumcision, cutting off of the flesh, not being stiff-necked, as Moses already described it in the opposite of it. Circumcision of the heart was the opposite of what? Being stiff-necked. Meaning, I turn against God and I stubbornly, no matter how much He disciplines, warns me, sends prophets, sends circumstances. For us in the church age, we don't get prophets. But boy, do we get circumstances that put us in positions where our loss of peace becomes worse. Our agitation grows twofold, threefold, as God brings in circumstances that reveal to you that you are not walking with Him. Because if you were walking with Him, you could handle those circumstances magnificently. If you were walking with Him, you wouldn't be all agitated, worried, anxious, angry, jealous, vengeful. You wouldn't be those things. But you are, aren't you? And if you say, no, I'm not, well, then He's going to put you in situations where it gets worse. Do you see now? Right? It's God screaming at you through your own mental attitude sins. And so what does that mean? Is, again, I'm stiff-necked. My ears are hearkened towards the flesh and the world. They like that. I like that. As Paul said in the New Testament, they will look for teachers that will tickle their ears. Meaning, again, that's a metaphor, right? No, nobody wants somebody to go up to them and tickle their ear. Maybe you do, but that's your problem. But it is what? I want the preacher to tell me what I want to hear. That's the tickle of the ear. And what is that? That's an uncircumcised ear. That's an ear that is not soft towards the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine a child not having joy over the sound of his mother's voice? Right? To paint an image, because we are children of God. Can you imagine a child who, I mean, and I has a loving mother. I mean, I know there are problems, but let's not think of the exceptions. So as a loving, wonderful mother, have you ever seen a young child not coo at the sound of their mother's voice? Right? That's the ridiculousness of a child of God who doesn't coo or love his father's voice. And there's a problem. This should be a searching, solemn warning for all believers. If you find no joy in the study of the Word of God, if you do not wish to listen to His voice, then you should pray, cry unto Him, and circumcise your ears. And to destroy, if need be, the interest that your ears actually have that distract you from hearing His voice. I mean, that would be a wonderful prayer. But of course, if you don't hearken unto the Lord your ears, then I wonder if anyone would make such a prayer. But that is the problem, is the uncircumcised ear. God will seek to destroy the things that distract you from hearing His voice. The problem with us is that we're so stubborn that once one thing is destroyed, we'll search out another. If you think about it, if it's true that you find no joy in the Word of God, then you find no joy in God, for the Word is God. The Word is God speaking to you. Do you not value it? Everyone values something because everybody has a conscience. So if you don't value the Word of God, then what do you value? You should ask God to reveal to you the true value of what it is that you falsely value. God knows it to be false, but you have to come to your own conclusion. See, when we look at this, we say, well, that's a message to Israel. And I don't mean we're all very positive, but, you know, to somebody who may hear this, well, you know, that dumb Israel, you know, they wouldn't listen. But the message is for us. And not, if you look at this as just being Israel, then, and to us who are positive and love the Word of God. It's a solemn warning. You know, if you ever find yourself just getting kind of bored with the Word of God, be very careful. Your ears can, as God says of Israel, another term He uses, that their ears get dull. And that means you just don't like hearing it anymore. I've seen it happen. No believer can grow in respect to God's wisdom if they listen to the Word of God for any other reason than that they love it or know that they need it, at least. And then you will come to love it. Faith comes through hearing, Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. No believer can grow in respect to God's wisdom if they listen to the Word of God because of someone else. That happens too. It's generally in larger churches. It's not ours. But they listen because someone else does. They listen because a spouse or a parent does. They listen because they think they're supposed to. And in some cases, they're in a position in the church. And it would look very bad if they don't listen. But they really have lost their love for it. You can only grow in grace and knowledge when you come to your own conclusion that the Word of God has more value than anything else. You yourself, no one can conclude that for you. And that from the fabric of your very own soul. That you love it and you hear it with joy. No matter what it is, no matter what the subject is, by the way, the whole thing is the mind of Christ. Do you literally like to walk up to Christ and say, you know, I love most of your mind, but this other stuff over here, ugh. I don't think so. And hence this thing I've been on lately is determining meaning of words. Words are just characters on a page. Take the word. In the Greek, it's logos, L-O-G-O-S. What's that? It's a line, it's a bubble, it's a, you know, their G's kind of look like our G's. Another bubble, and then an S, looks very much like our S, looks like a snake. Is that all it is? Well, it's more than characters, right? So therefore it makes a word. And what does that word mean to me? Before salvation and before you came to understand that the Word was God, what did logos mean? Well, it meant like any word I looked at. Desk, flag, pulpit, they're all words. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, and all they were to me. You know, what's the word that means the most to you? Facebook? TV? That's not a word, though, is it? But, you know, and nothing wrong with those things in their place. But what about, you know, the word that's in this book? And then logos becomes something of a much, much deeper meaning. That this is God's eternal word. It's not going anywhere. As the prophet says, not a jot, not a tittle will ever be disappeared from this. It's eternal. It will go forever. And so you must listen. And you listen to what you value. The Lord Jesus Christ cries out in Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." They all had ears. But some in that crowd, Pharisees, Sadducees, legalists, those who were following him just for the miracles, see the miracles, they had nothing else to do. Were they really hearing what he was saying? No. And I'd like him to go back to Peter here. Another very great thing that he said. I think there were two in the Gospels. that the Lord says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, what? That's in John 6. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he says that to a big crowd. They're up in the Sea of Galilee where he spent most of his ministry. And many of them leave. Because why? They didn't understand what the words meant. I'm not going to eat his flesh. But is that what he means? Yeah, we have a metaphor there. And Peter and the disciples didn't understand it either. And that's one of the applications here, because first time I hear it, second time I hear it, I may not understand it. So am I going to get that 15-year-old in chemistry class attitude? That's just stupid anyway. Or am I going to say like Peter said when the Lord said, "Well, are you guys going to go also?" And Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life. I don't know where else to go. I don't understand what you said." I'm paraphrasing. "But I ain't leaving. Because one thing I do know, the things that I do understand that comes out of your mouth are eternal. And there's only one source of that, isn't there? Him." This statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," it's recorded 3 times in one gospel and 4 times in another. 8 times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:7 is the first instance. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What the Spirit says, right? And in this, you know, here's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that allows me to learn and understand. Now, I don't feel Him. I don't hear Him. But what I do know when I'm educated enough in the Word of God, when I grieve Him and when I quench Him, and when I grieve Him and I quench Him, I must recover. I must acknowledge any sin and stop that system of thinking and then trust Him to reveal to me what I am learning, the truth of it. I depend upon Him. It's a very confusing thing for a lot of believers over this time of the church, this history of the church, because you're trusting in Him and it's not something you feel or hear. It's completely based on faith. But you cannot do it without Him. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all believers must recognize within themselves when they are beginning to slowly fade away, if it ever happens, or if it is happening to anyone hearing my voice, when they are beginning to slowly fade away from the Word of God, or if they have fallen away from it, they must cry out to the Lord, Lord, circumcise my ears that I may hear. Reveal to me what it is that has taken the place of my love for your Word. All right, one more. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23. Again, we see in Jeremiah 9 that circumcision here is united to a system of thinking and a way of behaving, a way in which a person conducts themselves as a believer, or in the case of Israel, they could have been unbelievers who needed to come around. And so in Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises four things, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Three things. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, if we just simply again look at the fact that God is perfect existence, no beginning and no end. He is true existence. And if something delights him, then that is the only thing that is truly delightful. If someone else says, now, and anyone else that says anything is a created being. So here I am, I'm a created being, and I say, this is what I delight in. Well, what is the source of that delight? You know, where did you get that from? And I can't say, well, it originated with me, because I originated at a certain time. You know, like, I'm not eternal. I'm not perfect existence. Whatever I know, I have heard from someone else. I wasn't born into this world with omniscience. I was born into this world with no-niscience. Right? I didn't know nothing, except I was hungry. Right? I don't have anything. Anything that I have heard from someone else. But God has not heard from someone else. He is the someone else. He is the source of all things. And as such, when he says, I delight in these things, therefore, those things are the only things that are truly delightful. It's simple. Truly delightful. And what is that? Riches, might, and wisdom. Man's wisdom. No. Compared to God's wisdom, what is man's wisdom? Right? Compared to man's riches, what is God's riches? Compared to man's strength, all of us combined. How is that even compared? It doesn't even show up on the graph compared to God's strength. I delight in loving kindness, which is, by the way, steadfast love. Justice, meaning fairness. And righteousness, meaning always uprightness. That's what I delight in. Now, if these things are not things that give us joy, then we're playing around in another arena that is not going to give us true delight. As Solomon wrote, there's pleasure for a season. Yeah, he's messing around with a lot of women. He's messing around with a lot of wisdom, human wisdom. He's messing around with a lot of riches. He had a great reputation. He built a great kingdom. He built many buildings and parks and stuff like that. He had a library that no one had. Queen of Sheba travels all the way to come and just hear him speak. And he said all of it was vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's what Ecclesiastes means. Preacher. preacher says what? Vanity. Because in the end, it was pleasure. It truly was. It was pleasure. You know, here I am on stage, Sheba and all her entourage are listening to me. But then they're gone. Now no one's listening to me. I got 1,000 women in the harem over there. But none of them love me. I don't have any true bond with any of them. Oh, look at all this food I have. Well, now I'm full. I don't even want to look at the food. You know, what is it? Pleasure for a season. You know, like when you're really starving and you take that first bite of the most delicious thing and you're like, oh, so good. Pleasure for a season. Eventually you're going to be full, and if someone gave you a second one, you'd be like, eh, I don't even. That's why you never go. We all know this, right? Don't go food shopping hungry. Right? Because everything looks good. Anyway, no extra charge for that, right? You're getting a full education here. Yeah, all of it's pleasure for a season, but these things of God are eternal. And that's why he's got to circumcise our hearts, because we cannot see the eternity of the eternal without some real supernatural help. And that comes from the baptism of the Spirit. And circumcise your heart when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the continuing ministry of the Spirit that reveals to you the very meaning of these things. Right? What I just talked about, didn't it incite in you an image? Isn't that what happens to us in our souls? Is that incites in you an image which excites your imagination? And you, now in your mind, almost in pictures, you can compare the difference between pleasure for a season and something that is eternal that I can walk in. Some image came in your mind when you thought of steadfast love or justice. Right? They're true images. That if the image that you have of it is real, from the very real source, which is God, that's a powerful image that you can carry with you all the time. The knowledge of that image brings true wisdom and application. So the true wisdom here, it is not a reliance on one's own wisdom and strength that brings well-being, but the knowledge of the Lord and His dealings in grace and in justice. It's not reliance. Because I don't have the source, not of myself, of the true wisdom. It only comes in one person, and that is Christ. This is the knowledge of the Lord and how He deals. Right? There's another great image in my mind. How He deals with, you know, I got the whole Old Testament open to me to say, or to see, how He deals with the apostate, how He deals with the positive, faithful believer. How did He deal with David, even when David was flat wrong and sinned greatly? How did He deal with Saul, who rejected Him outright? How did He deal with the Apostle Paul, who would do anything for the Lord? Or with Peter, who's kind of a self-absorbed dummy in the beginning, but was transformed, wasn't he? Now, how does he deal with people? And then I can know how he deals with me in justice. And when I see the beauty of that, how he deals with me and has dealt with those that I can see in justice, doesn't that spark in me an obligation to deal with others in justice? That's not just doing it for, you know, I'm going to treat you fairly because I don't want God to hit me with a 2x4. I'm dealing with you fairly because that's how God is. He delights in that. And you know what? Now that my heart has been circumcised and He's changed me and educated me, I delight in that. I don't need reward for that. If there are no rewards, no crowns, I will deal in justice with my fellow man. That's powerful. That's a life-changing thing that came from a supernatural source that God did just to you. So, truth and wisdom have one source. Others claim to be the source of it. Buddha, Gandhi. And, you know, if you read some, I haven't read them extensively, but they always have some truth in there. Right? Gandhi has some truth in there. Buddha has some truth in there. The source of it isn't God. Whatever, you know, others claim to have the source of it, but they are all created beings, and so they cannot be the true source. They either agree with the source or they don't. We must look to the source and to deity that we can behold. And what deity can we behold? We're so fortunate in the church age. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. I can behold Him, just like John said that we could. The person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. In verse 23, he mentions the delusive objects of confidence on which the children of this world are wont to pride themselves, their wisdom, their strength, and their riches. And these things do not save from ruin, do they? Anytime a country has turned into chaos, say in a revolution. All right, we'll look at how about the Russian Revolution when the Bolsheviks took over in 1917. A lot of rich people in that country. Did their riches, their strength, their wisdom help them? No, the communists took over. Now, nothing could help that ruin. Safety is secured only by having understanding and knowledge of God. And in that, as the Lord said, even if they take your body, don't be afraid. If they kill, don't be afraid. Because in me you have eternal life, right? They killed me. I wasn't afraid. They killed me young, only 33. Remember, at the height of his person, humanity-wise, but actually, you can't even say that because he's perfect. He probably would have lived forever. I don't know. But, you know, riches, strength, power don't save. So this understand, right? We'll close right here. What do we have? Understand and know the Lord who does what? Who delights in these things. Getting back to verse 24. Boast in this. That you what it? Understand it. Right? It takes time. It takes sometimes experience, growth in the Word of God, trying to apply it and, you know, struggling with it. All of it adds to the growth in understanding it. Therefore, loving kindness, that's why we define these words as best that we can. It's loving and kindness together, but it's a Hebrew word, excuse me, that means strength, steadfastness, and love. Excuse me. So we use many other words to try and help our understanding. That it's talking about a love that isn't going anywhere. Right? It's faithful, loyal. Like, God, you love me, right? Yeah. I just sinned against you. Do you still love me? Yeah. I'm not going anywhere. I sinned against you horribly, and I keep doing it. Do you still love me? Oh, yeah. Hasn't changed a bit. I'm not going anywhere. I am never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. Ever. No matter what you do. I have made that so through my Son. Therefore, you can't run from me. You can't hide. Boy, and that leads to an understanding of maybe I should stop. Running, I mean, and hiding. I can't stop. I can't become sinless, but maybe I should stop running from Him. Everywhere I go, He's there anyway. See, that is application of a wisdom. That's application of a word. Just one word, loving kindness. It brings again an image in my mind. Just from what I said, I just imagined the Lord following me wherever I'm going. And that's a good image. It helps us to understand. Steadfastness, love. Justice always renders the right verdict. Can never be unfair. So for, you know, something happened in my life. I lost something. I gained something. Sometimes gaining things is not what I want to gain. What in the world, Lord? I mean, how is this fair? How is this fair that I don't have what I want? How is this fair that I am stuck with this person? How is this fair? And God's like, if you don't understand that it's fair, and because you can't see the details of fairness, all right, that's because you're a sheep and you're dumb. But I am perfect justice. Everything that I do is a perfect and right verdict. I can't allow a situation in your life unless I give it the go-ahead. And therefore, there's a purpose in it that is greater than the actual either pain or joy or what a mundaneness of the circumstances that I'm allowing you to exist in. There's something greater there that is a part of a perfect, fair verdict for me. Therefore, you have to know that that's me. And in righteousness and justice are hand in hand. They're the two sides of the same coin. And that righteousness is always upright. And in fact, the words, both Hebrew and Greek, and in different translations, will switch those words around, because the word, like dikaiosune in the New Testament, that Greek word does actually mean it's righteousness, but it's also justice, because the two go together. Renders the right verdict and always upright. So what does it say here? Let him who boasts, boast of this. If you're going to boast of anything, this is something that you can truly boast of. And boasting means a joy in the heart that you have it. It doesn't necessarily mean that you want to, you know, rub it in people's faces or even verbally say it to anybody. The boast in the heart is a great joy in the heart that I possess something. And what do I possess? Not just a definition of these words that I've memorized, but an understanding of these words. These words put an image in my mind that is true and that I understand. And if I have that, now I can go to the next step where I can now apply it to any circumstance in life. I can walk into a circumstance that I know nothing about and say, that is unjust, because I truly know what justice means. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we just thank you, Father, for making us wise. What an oxymoron, wise sheep. We thank you so much. We just ask, Father, that you continue to bless us with the things of your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.